Let's take our scriptures now and turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. To Jeremiah chapter 1. And I will read all 19 verses. Let's hear the word of God. And the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captives in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And the Lord put his hand upon the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see a branch of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north." And then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the work of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself, and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Sometime in January 2020, now almost 18 months ago, I determined that our series of sermons in the Epistle of Colossians would probably come to an end about the end of March, and in April I'd start preaching from the book of Jeremiah. God had other plans, didn't he? And in many ways I can see the benefits of the Lord's timing compared to my plans. For I believe that in this post-COVID nation, the book of Jeremiah actually speaks to us in a way that it did not before. The fundamental foundations of America haven't changed. The message of Jeremiah hasn't changed. But I think Jeremiah speaks to a people who were hurtling on the road to their own demise. It speaks to a people who were confronted with political and social unrest. I believe that Jeremiah's addresses, all the sermons and prophecies he presented to the nation, were designed there to present the holy justice of God and his judgment of sin, but also to present hope. Commentators point to Jeremiah 1:10, and they say in some ways that's the thesis statement of the whole book. And we'll come to that in a moment. Jeremiah addressed a nation that was, in the most literal sense of the word, hell-bent on sin. He addressed a nation which was persuaded of its own national exceptionalism, of its religiosity, of its security. And Jeremiah and other godly folk like him, some who were named in these 52 chapters, they stood as the Old Testament church, resisting sin and stating that the very sins that the people delighted in and doubled down in, to put it bluntly, were the very things that would kill them and destroy them. But throughout that judgment and destruction, God would build his church. He'd rebuild it, so to speak. Jeremiah, you could say, was a prophet of destruction. If you were to look at verse 12, you'll see this. He sent to perform my word. What word? Well, it casts us back to verse 10. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and thus to build and plant. His first prophetic oracle, starting there in verse 12, is one of clear, unambiguous judgment. What I want to do this evening is direct you to the opening verses that we read and share a few comments on Jeremiah as a prophet. The opening verses also tell us who he prophesied to. So we'll talk about his audience. Then I want to talk, thirdly, about the message of the book, principally as summed up in verse 10 there. And finally, the goal, the reason, purpose, you could say, of this message. So, who was Jeremiah? Well, in verse 1, he tells us. He was a priest. He came from a particular Levitical family and a particular town, Anathoth, there from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born during the latter end of the reign of a king called Manasseh. Manasseh reigned, I believe it was off the top of my head, for about 53 years. He was a wicked, wicked king. He was wicked from the beginning of his reign. He was wicked till he was taken off the throne. The Assyrians deposed him, and they hauled him off into exile. At that time, they controlled Babylon, and that's where they plonked him down. And in a most remarkable way, the Lord saved wicked, wicked Manasseh. Manasseh is so wicked. He's a euphemism, well, not euphemism, that's completely the wrong word to use. He's almost a legend in Judaism for wickedness. We're told in 2 Kings and Chronicles how Manasseh engaged in all manner of paganism. how he sacrificed children to Moloch and so on, even his own son. He engaged in murder, pursued sexual promiscuity, what today would be called sexual freedom, and called that religion and life system and so on. We read in 2 Chronicles, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Regular worship in the temple was actually suspended, but in Manasseh's mind, terminated. And instead, in that very sacred place, paganism. So he put altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. And then we read also, indeed, he led the people of God to be more evil than the nations who had lived there before them. The Old Testament church, so to speak, more wicked than the world. Jewish tradition maintains that it was Manasseh who killed the prophet Isaiah. He's said to have put him inside either a hollowed out or a rotten out tree trunk and sawed him in half. And the effects of Manasseh's reign were multi-generational wickedness. And that's what Jeremiah grew up with. Briefly after Manasseh was deposed, his son Amnon reigned. That was a very brief reign, again wickedness. And then King Josiah came to the throne. And we read that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year of his reign. Josiah was a good king, and Jeremiah began to prophesy before Josiah's reign was even halfway through. From that 13th year of Josiah until Jeremiah was led out of Jerusalem south to Egypt, there's about a 40-45 year period. It may be Jeremiah continued to prophesy after that with a small group of Jews who fled to Egypt. So Jeremiah's prophecy, his ministry might have lasted about 40 to 50 years. Much of that was taken up with the decline of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem itself. If you look on the blue insert, you can see there how Jeremiah prophesied for the reigns of five kings. Only three of them are mentioned in the opening verses of Jeremiah's prophecy there. The second king and the fourth king were pretty much insignificant. They didn't last long. Much of Josiah's reformation, Jeremiah would have witnessed. Josiah was a good king. He was succeeded by his fourth son, and we'll talk about that in time. The fact that there wasn't a neat generational sequence of kings leading up to the throne shows the political instability. After his fourth son, Jehoahaz, his third son reigned, Jehoiakim, with an M, and he was a wicked king. We'll read about some of his exploits. He did all that Manasseh did, but not for as long as Manasseh. We're told how he tattooed his body, how he sought to kill the prophets, his disregard and enmity toward the word of God comes through in this prophecy. He was eventually executed by Nebuchadnezzar, and a third son was appointed, Jeconiah. Jeconiah is, my apologies, the son of Jehoiakim. And again, that reign was brief. Perhaps two chapters in Jeremiah's prophecy referred to him. That led to the final king, Zedekiah, there. He was actually one of the sons of Josiah. And one commentator described him as a cushion. So weak, he took the shape of whoever sat on him. That's Zedekiah. So, here's Jeremiah, called to be a prophet, a godly man, an obedient man, often hard pressed by evil, but still calling out the message of the Lord. And who did he call to? Well, principally the people of Jerusalem during the reigns of those kings. Almost all of the 52 chapters in this book are set in Jerusalem and addressed to the residents of Jerusalem. Some of the prophecies are clearly public sermons. Jeremiah had to go at certain points and stand in the gateway to the temple. Open air preaching. You get the impression with other sermons as well. They were publicly delivered. Some, perhaps not, because he was incarcerated at certain points. But he was preaching to the people of Jerusalem. Now, you may be aware that a large fraction of the population of Jerusalem who heard Jeremiah's sermons, they were hauled off into exile in 605 BC, my apologies. One of those men was Daniel, young Daniel the prophet, taken to Babylon. A few years later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem because of rebellion. About 8 or 9 years later, let's say 597 years before our Lord, he takes off a second wave of exiles. Perhaps Ezekiel was one of those, or Ezekiel may have been in the first band of exiles taken off. But these two men, Daniel and Ezekiel, prophesying in Babylon, were contemporaries of Jeremiah, who was left in Jerusalem. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem after the second wave of exiles was taken. He continued prophesying, and this is predominantly the reign of Zedekiah. Those left in Jerusalem were best described as a rump population. The leaders were not recognized as great leaders among the people. All those had been taken. And Jeremiah spoke to that cluster of people left behind until they, through rebellion, also were taken to Babylon about 586 years before our Lord, and Jerusalem was leveled. From the time of Jeremiah's birth, when Manasseh was king, Judah was dying. Jeremiah prophesied to a dying people. And they were dying, the Lord says it clearly, because they had forsaken him. Now you read that there in the picture of the boiling pot. The Lord will utter judgments against them concerning all their wickedness because they had forsaken me. The Jewish people had forsaken God and instead they had turned to politics to try and deliver them. They had turned to false religion, idolatry, to try and deliver them. And they turned to a worldview centered around self and promiscuity. Does any of that sound familiar? There are three features of life for the inhabitants of Jerusalem that confronted Jeremiah. Three features of his audience that I want to lay before you. The first was entitlement. The people in Jerusalem and Judea felt they were entitled to life, entitled to security, entitled to comfort. If you went to interview somebody in Jerusalem or listen to one of the news outlets, so to speak, then you wouldn't have thought that there was mortal decline unfolding. The people maintained a nationalist pride. The people maintained a religious presumption. They thought they were safe. They thought they would always be preserved because they were the Jews. This was the holy city and there's the temple. They felt they were more than just a little bit different. We hear talk of American exceptionalism. Well, there was Jewish exceptionalism, so perceived. One commentator says, the people were gripped by blind, irremediable optimism. They presumed that they could wheel and deal, first with Egypt, then Assyria, and then Babylon, and throughout it all they'd be kept safe. God had promised to deliver them. God had promised to make Jerusalem his city, the temple his dwelling place, so we can carry on. Their covenantal religious and national identity led them to this entitlement. And again, I can't help thinking that Jerusalem and Judah in the 5th century and 6th century are somewhat similar to the Western world today, to our nation. Whether you look at our nation from the so-called right or from the left, you see this. Just this year, one legal expert who served in Ronald Reagan's administration, he posed the question, could the days of mourning in America be over? Could Ronald Reagan's vision of a nation embracing her exceptionalism be a thing of the past? He went on to say his task was to maintain American exceptionalism. And tens of thousands, perhaps millions, of churchgoers would agree with that and sign off on it unquestionably. Now then there are others in our nation who would, they might angrily shake their fist at such sentiments as I just mentioned. And they announce that they're going to heal the soul of America and secure it for the next generation by enshrining in legal documents reproductive rights, gender rights, social justice, racial justice, economic justice, environmental justice. Whole different worldview, whole different religion, but it's going to guarantee security. My point is that as we look at the audience that Jeremiah faced, it's strikingly similar to America today. Some will tell you they don't need God. Others will tell you they've got God and he's just going to help them through everything, like a friend in the back pocket. So the first feature of the audience that Jeremiah faced was this entitlement. But the second feature was dreadful. There's a simple name for it. It's apostasy. Jeremiah fought against the religious establishment, let's say, because they'd defected. They departed. They'd rebelled against the Lord, having seen and tasted something of the power of his mercy and grace, having seen the rectitude of his justice. And they replaced that with the religion of the world of their time. I've mentioned already how the King Manasseh, in the time of Jeremiah's birth, brought wicked sexual idolatry into the temple. Across the whole of Judah, you read on every high hill, under every green tree. Idolatry was pursued. The veneration and worship of nature and of that which was demonic, and scripture and the God of covenant was scorned. Jeremiah cries out in chapter 16, "Your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and worshipped them. They abandoned me and did not keep my instruction." And that's exactly the same as we read there in verse 16 of the boiling pot spilling. There were those who in their apostasy had totally rejected true religion and chased after the false idolatry of the nations. But there were others who committed apostasy in a camouflaged manner. It's called syncretism. They'd taken a lot of the religion that Moses and David and the previous scriptures had given to them. And then they combined it with other practices. They did devote themselves to feasts, to sacrifices, to liturgies. But they brought in a load of other wickedness with it. And then, in the rest of life outside the worship context, carried on anyway. Jeremiah, in that temple sermon I just mentioned, chapter 7, he said, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in the lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment, then there would be mercy." Here's a group of people who wanted to pick and choose. They'll pick God's promises and reject God's law. They'll willingly receive and claim for themselves all the benefits and the blessings, but none of the requirements of personal and collective holiness. It's an unbalanced view of the covenant relationship with God. Now, may I ask you again, today in this country, how many churches have either completely abandoned biblical Christianity and substituted it with progressivism, with woke ideology? You've only got to drive down Whitney Avenue into New Haven and you see it, or Dixwell Avenue. They have their banners, they have their signs, symbols. But again, how many others have kept something of biblical teaching, but combined with it so much of man's teaching? A word of the gospel may be declared, but it's surrounded with entertainment. It's surrounded with so much that will make people feel so comfortable where they are. The good news is preached, and nothing is said to discomfort, to confront, or to warn. In the UK, there was a description that was used of broad evangelicalism. I don't know, I haven't heard it over here, but you may recognise it. People talked about happy, clappy, easy believism. It's a good description. It suits. In Jeremiah's time, as that entitlement, as that syncretism, as that apostasy and vain pride developed, Babylon was getting closer and closer, and it was hungry. After Josiah's reign, he died trying to fight the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. And after his reign, Assyria was defeated in a few years, 4 I believe. Egypt 2, by Babylon. and then Babylon came south. And Judah, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, they neither had the faith nor the wits to survive. They journeyed too far down the road of death to turn back. And that's who Jeremiah preached to. His message, well, I've already pointed you to verses 9 and 10 there. Jeremiah is told, behold, when the Lord puts his hand on Jeremiah's mouth, Jeremiah is told, behold, I put my word in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to root out and pull down, destroy and throw down, to build up and to plant. Six verbs there to describe Jeremiah's message. Four of them to do with destruction. Two to do with reconstruction. And that describes Jeremiah's message. So much of it is judgment. Jeremiah's prophecy is not a pleasant book to read. Even what we read in chapter 1, after he's called and set aside to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and then rebuild, if I may, and replant. Even what follows that shows the tone of the whole book, pretty much. I believe of the 52 chapters, about 42 of them are taken up with judgment. Try that ratio in preaching in churches today, and what will happen? The congregation will go and the doors will close. And to some degree, in the New Testament Pentecostal age, perhaps that ratio is not appropriate. But at that point in redemptive history, that was how the Lord addressed his people. If you look in chapter 1, you can see, and as a youth, Jeremiah is called. He is given authority. Authority over nations. And that's what we read in verse 5. Jeremiah's prophetic authority perhaps was a little different from the prophets that had preceded. They, with all the truth of the Lord and all the authority of prophets, were to say, this is what's coming. Isaiah, 701 BC, some of his ministry before that, even as early as 735, he was saying, Babylon's going to destroy you. But he had a great gospel message. Other prophets are saying, this is what's going to happen. Jeremiah's not saying that. He's not prophesying of doom yet to come. He is prophesying judgment, and at points in the prophecy, it's as if his pronouncement of it brings it to pass immediately. His authority is that of prophet, but as a sense in an executive way. Not merely foretelling what may be a generation away, but by his ordination, realizing it through pronouncement here and now. In the vision that he's given there, from verse 13 onwards, he's presented with what I'm going to say are three things. You might quibble that the third thing that I see is actually more than one thing, and okay, I appreciate that. But look and see. Jeremiah in this vision is first presented with an almond tree. Then secondly, with a boiling pot. And then finally, with an iron pillar. Now, the iron pillar is also referred to as a fortified city with bronze walls. So that's why I'm saying you might count that as more than one. But let's look at those things as three. The almond tree, the boiling pot, and the iron pillar. This is what one father in the faith, president at Wheaton College even, he refers to as a biblical show and tell. A visual show. Jeremiah is shown an almond tree. The Lord wants him to identify it. He says, it's an almond tree. And then the Lord goes and says, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform. Literally, I am watching my word. Now, Jeremiah would have known what almond trees were. I've never been to the Promised Land, some of you have, but I'm told there at Arnathoth they grew regularly. And what we have here is a message which you'd understand if you had two, perhaps, unusual things in your favour. You'd understand the message of the almond tree if on the one hand you could read Hebrew, and if on the other hand you could trade in puns like Mr. Lucas. If you're able to read the Hebrew, you'd see straight away that the Hebrew for almond tree or almond is shaked. The Hebrew for watch over, or as it's translated, ready to perform, is shoked. One vowel different. And God, by presenting the almond tree, shaked, and saying, I will watch over or perform it, I'll shaked it, is telling Jeremiah, just as certainly as the almond tree comes, and you know winter ends, just as definitely as that tree brings the beginning of spring, so I will definitely watch over, perform, carry out all my word. Jeremiah's first visionary prophecy, the Lord is saying, all that I've been saying is going to happen, now is going to happen, I'm going to do it. That's the message. And what's going to happen? Second vision, boiling pot. Here's a great cauldron. It's boiling away. We're not told what, whether it's water or oil or molten metal, often used in military conflicts, for example. But there it is, and it's tipping from the north toward Jerusalem. It is a symbol of God's wrath and judgment cascading down on the people, destroying Jerusalem, leveling it, devastating the temple, completely ending that priestly ministry of the Levites. And it's God who's doing it. The boiling pot is the inescapable and dreadful judgment of God that we're going to read about in the next 51 following chapters. All because God had been dishonored and forsaken by his people. The iron pillar that you read of there in verse 18, presented also as a fortified city with bronze walls, that's Jeremiah being preserved and protected by the Lord. That's the Lord's way of saying, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to serve, and you're going to have a horrible ministry, but I'm going to protect you. Jeremiah was assured in his youth by God that he would be like that military city standing against the rulers, against the government, against the clergy, against the people, and he would be preserved and protected. And so it was to the end. So the message of this book is judgment because of rank unbelief, of covenant faithfulness. You can read, for example, there in chapter 5, how the Lord berates his people because they loved lies. They loved ministers who declared lies, and they'd forsaken the truth. I ask you, does that sound familiar? Today's the same. Those of you who are older than me, 50, when you were growing up, how many of your peers had a general knowledge of biblical information? Now those who are younger than me, let's say school children, college age, how many of your peers have got a general knowledge of Scripture? Why is there that demise? Because truths which for mixed reasons were once acknowledged as having a place, having a role, having a function, have been jettisoned. And the lie has been laid hold of. Ethically, conduct and lifestyles that once were not just contrary to the law of God, but contrary to the law of the land, are now being promoted as virtue. There have been a few times where I've been on a pastoral visit and my phone has chimed, or maybe a session meeting. And I have a BBC app on here. It's got a distinctive chime telling you, breaking news, we want your attention. 9 times out of 10, it's telling you that some second-rate sports personality has decided they're actually a man trapped in a woman's body or something. That's breaking news today. And it's presented not just as information for you to read and do whatever with, it's presented as virtue, bravery, courage. Now, I'm saying a lot there that you will recognise in the world out there. But what about us in here? What was on your mind when you came into this meeting? Most of you, I think, probably all, perhaps even all of you, were in church this morning. What were you thinking of when you went to church this morning? Do we come to worship expecting to hear the Lord God speak? Do we come to worship expecting that, as we heard this morning, King Jesus is among his church, walking? And we're going to meet with Jesus. I fear that in our homes, in OPC homes, in OPC churches, the cry of the world and of progressivism is getting so great that the voice of God's word is becoming quiet. Entitlement is abounding so much in the world that it penetrates in the church that grace, oh, that's a routine thing. We are presented almost day by day by day with a new morality, a new standard. And the law of God can seem distant from us. Relativism can introduce so much equivocation and shades of grey. And as for God's wrath, oh, that's completely forgotten. Allow me to give one specific concern that affects us, and I've been speaking in general terms. As the 20th century drew to a close, there was an emphasis on churches, even Reformed churches, being seeker-sensitive. And that's a cliche from 20 years ago. We've moved on now. We're in a period where it's deemed wrong to hurt other people's feelings. Isn't that the most wicked thing anyone could do these days? To hurt somebody else's feelings. Ministers are expected to accommodate everybody's feelings. But what about God? Does God have nothing to do with our lives and the modern discussion of right and wrong? My point is that Jeremiah's message is as relevant to us now, 2,600 years, after he delivered these oracles, as it was then. The purpose or goal of Jeremiah's prophecy wasn't only to judge, condemn. It was to warn people that they flee from the wrath to come. The purpose of Jeremiah's ministry was that some would hear the word of the Lord and be saved. If you haven't read Jeremiah's prophecy recently, I encourage you to do so. 2 or 3 chapters a day, and you'll be able to read it all. Certainly by the end of the month. You'll see there such a pressure to accommodate. Such a pressure to fit in and conform. And that's the case today. Jeremiah, he shone the light of God's word into people's lives with a brilliant laser-like focus. That's what's needed today. Jeremiah shone the light of God's word into society, into individual lives, so that the pus of sin might be seen. The wickedness of forsaking God might be exposed, so that people could believe and repent. That 10th verse in chapter 1 that we read sums it all up. And in some ways it gives us the pattern of God's work. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. And then build and plant. In some ways that reflects grace. Without the conviction of sin, without being humbled before God, no man or woman will look for the Saviour. Without the justice of God, there'll be no faith and repentance. Let me use the language of Revelation. Today, so many churches think they are rich, but they are poor. They need to buy from Christ Jesus. They've never realized their poverty, and they've never sought to be enriched. Our church, all churches, needs the Holy Spirit, yes, as comforter, but as convictor of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because that's the context of the cross of Christ. That's the context of grace. Jeremiah, as an individual, and his message speak to us. And by God's grace, I hope that in perhaps 20 sermons or so, we'll cover the high points of his prophecy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the whole spectrum of your word. And we thank you for those passages which do expose our sin, which convict us. And we thank you that in Christ you do build your people. And you plant them next to the river of water of life, so to speak. We ask that you would bless us all in our study of this prophecy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.